Turn, please, in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, it's good to be with you again. Since we've been with you, we were a few weeks in the Midwest out in Missouri. And the happiest part of that was we got all our family back. So it was nice. We were here the last time with no children, and it felt very strange to us, and we missed them, of course. So we're really thankful. They had a great time in the various places where they were. Micah was visiting his grandparents and his cousins and some aunts and uncles. And the three girls got to go to girls' camp at Greenwood Hills, which was really a great time of spiritual encouragement to them. And so we thank you for your prayers. The Lord brought us back after those messages in the Midwest. We had a week in an assembly and then a week at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, where the Ozark Family Camp was happening. And so we got back home, and we had driven safely almost 2,500 miles. And believe me, some of the things we see on the highway, we're very aware of the Lord's protection and very aware of the prayers of His people. Not to mention, we're aware of that when we see God using His Word in the way He does. So thank you for praying. My eye is better than it was when I was here, but I'm still working on one contact lens. I'm going to get, hopefully, a fitting later in the week on Thursday. So pray that that goes well, because I have to then go away and not see this doctor for a number of weeks. So hopefully she gets the right fit, is able to order the right lens, and can get that for me for when we get to see her again, probably in September. So thank you for asking. It is feeling much better, and it's okay, but long term, I'd like to have another contact lens in the right eye to help. These are just reading glasses, by the way, because I'm Keith the aged. So anyway, but thank you for asking and for praying, and please continue to pray when you think about us. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start reading tonight at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And we'll read more by and by as we go through. But we remind ourselves that 1 Peter is this letter written to Christians who are scattered, written to people of the dispersion, probably many of them ethnically Jewish, but they've come out and followed the Lord Jesus Christ now, probably some Gentiles as well. There are certain things said in the letter that seem to point to them. So it's probably a mixed audience, but maybe a little more Jewish than Gentile. By the way, he begins the book calling them the pilgrims of the dispersion. And we thought last time about how that was the diaspora, the scattering like seed of the Jewish people that happened beginning with the Babylonian with the Assyrian captivity, and continued through the Babylonian captivity and later the times of Alexander the Great and other people, where the Jews sometimes were forcibly scattered, sometimes proliferated of their own accord to go out and do the different things they were doing business-wise across the Mediterranean. But these dear believers, though they might not have had a lot of this world's goods and a lot of security, he speaks to them about their heavenly inheritance. And that's the wonderful thing we have as believers, right? That can't be taken away from us. George Mueller said, our money is deposited in a bank which cannot break. And it's wonderful to have your hope in heaven, to know that it is secure there, to know, as our Lord Jesus said, that thieves cannot break in and steal it, that rust cannot corrupt it, that moths cannot eat it. And here Peter says something very similar when he speaks about this inheritance that is kept for us, and he describes it in verse 4 as being an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved or guarded in heaven for you. And then it says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is the inheritance being kept for us, we are being kept for the inheritance. And so this produced for them great joy. This was ready to be revealed in the last time. And we're living in the last days, maybe the last of the last days, who knows, but things certainly aren't getting any better, and there's nothing that needs to happen prophetically for our Lord Jesus to return. So it wouldn't surprise me if it's very, very soon. But nonetheless, as soon as the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven, this world suddenly was given a new urgency. It's like Paul would tell the Athenians in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, why, Paul? If before he overlooked these things in a way, in the sense that he didn't come down and stop men or forcibly enforce his law against all the nations of the earth, what has changed? Why is there an urgency? Why do you tell us that it's so urgent we repent? And he says, well, he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this, and that he's raised him from the dead. So as Hebrews 1 says, God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways in times of old to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the prophets. And so what they were waiting for and what we're still waiting for is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. I sometimes think, that maybe we think it's unspiritual to think about the reward we will get in heaven. And I realize there's a point where you think, well, I don't want to be mercenary about this. I don't want to be in it for the money. We don't want to do our service merely thinking about the glories and the rewards of heaven. We do it for the Lord, and that is enough for us. We love him because he first loved us, as 1 John 4 reminds us. That's all true. But it's interesting how God repeatedly encourages his people, especially those who are in trials, that there is a reward, that God is going to reward the saints. And so we have to keep our eyes on that. And it is, of course, a reward that we're going to enjoy, but it's not going to be something we selfishly consume on our lusts. God doesn't give us those kind of gifts, does he? James 4, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume them on your lust. So when he talks about rewards, we ought not to think, well, this is that Lamborghini that I was always hankering for down here, but I knew it would probably ruin my ministry, so I never got it. But up there on the streets of gold, God's going to finally give me my Lamborghini. Well, what would be the point of that? I would enjoy it, but with the angels having to jump off the golden streets, every other day as I come roaring through, it wouldn't be good for them, would it? These gifts or these rewards, this inheritance, is going to be something that, yes, we enjoy, but it is going to be to the praise and the glory of his grace. In other words, there are going to be things that point to what God did in and through us. And ultimately, they're going to redound to His glory. Today we were listening to a Southern Gospel trio that our family likes called Greater Vision. I don't know if you're familiar with them. They've sung up at Yoder's and Shady Maple sometimes when they do those New Year's concerts. And they have a songwriter in that group called Rodney Griffin. His father was a converted drunkard, and Unshackled, the radio program, has done his father's testimony, and it's very moving. But Rodney has been songwriter of the year so many times in that genre of music, Southern Gospel. But one of the songs he wrote talks about going to heaven. And the gist of the song is, he says, "No greater sight in heaven I found than a holy God and a pile of crowns." And the gist is that one by one, as these saints come, yes, they have their crowns, they have their rewards, but as Revelation shows, they want to cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enabled us to get everything that we've received, and the Father and the Spirit who have enabled us. So I'm not ashamed to talk about rewards, because Scripture really definitely does. And yet, Scripture's realistic, because it says, "In this you greatly rejoice," verse 6, "though now for a little while, if need be," and the implication of that phrase, "if need be," is, yes, this needs to happen. This is what's necessary in God's plan at this time. "You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, isn't that a clever metaphor? That as he talks about these trials, he says, yes, these are intense trials. It feels like we're in the crucible, like we're being subjected to great heat, like there's a burning coming upon us. You remember high school chemistry, a crucible is one of those little special heat-resistant cups, and you put something in it, like in this case gold, and you might pour acid into that, and you see if there's anything that reacts with the acid. Because if it's pure gold, I think I'm correct in saying this, I'm no chemist, so correct me if I'm wrong, but the gold, if it's pure, is just going to be demonstrated to be gold by acid. Or the same thing when you apply fire to it, if there's alloy, if there's other materials mixed in with that nugget, which you think is pure gold, the other things, when they get to a certain heat, are going to start to melt. They're going to start to not be so able to, or they're going to disintegrate, I guess, or come apart. Whereas gold is demonstrated to be pure as heat is applied to it. And so it's the same thing here. He says he wants to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. Now, think of it. To God, he says, that's much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, what an amazing statement that is on multiple levels. Now, let's take it backwards. Let's look at the gold first. We think of gold as a precious metal, don't we? It's precious because of its scarcity. It's not just lying around here in Pennsylvania in the hills, is it? I mean, I haven't come across much of it, okay? Only in the dentist office, maybe. And there, it's probably not even gold anymore. They've got some other polymer they're using. But anyway, we don't see much gold outside of the jewelry store and so forth. But gold is precious also. This gold that's of such value is tested by the heat. And he says there's something more precious than that so-called precious metal, gold. It's your faith. Because God loves real faith. He loves it when people trust in Him. Now, think about the converse of that. Counterfeit faith, fraudulent faith, faith that isn't real, doesn't please God. I know that for certain, because Hebrews 11 tells us that he that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that seek him. The Great Faith chapter tells us that this is what pleases God, our faith. It's faith that pleases God. We sing a little chorus to that with our children. Faith, it is faith that pleases God. And God is pleased by demonstrating the genuineness of their faith. I was talking to a brother recently, and he was describing a way, without getting into the details of who, what, and where, which aren't profitable, and it was a confidential conversation. But this brother was sharing with me how someone had sinned against his wife and him. And he was sort of talking about this with me. And he said, you know, this is how my wife reacted. And he described her way of acting, and the way she reacted was wonderfully, it was just godly, let's put it that way. I mean, you looked at the situation and you said, here's a Christian who's been sinned against, and yet they've responded appropriately. They've done it by the book. They've done it how the scripture would say it is. And I said, well, one thing out of this, brother, I'm sorry you went through this experience, but at least you've seen more, as if you had to be told, I said, you've seen more the quality of your wife. And indeed, that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, I know in theory that my wife is loyal to me, but it's wonderful to see the many little ways that she demonstrates it. It really speaks to me. It really encourages me. It's the same thing for single people with a really close friend. If you've got a friend who says, oh, I'm there for you, I've got your back, and then you get into a problem and they don't want to take your calls. They don't want to see you. They're like Groucho Marx. They say, a friend in need is a headache, you know. They don't want to be the friend you hope they might be. That's disappointing, isn't it? How much better when you think about when you are in need and some friend comes to your aid and you think, wow, you know, the Lord sent this brother to me or this sister to me, as the case may be, and look at what they're doing. Look at the loyalty they're demonstrating, how beautiful that is. Well, if we can appreciate those things, imagine God, because God isn't really interested in a theoretical faith. The Christian life is not hypothetical to God. He wants reality. In other words, the world is filled, and I would say Christendom is filled, with groups of people that gather and describe themselves as Christian, but they don't show the fruit. Now, that impresses exactly nobody, doesn't it? I mean, who is really impressed by somebody who says they're a Christian, says they love the Lord Jesus, but they offer the Lord no spiritual worship, they don't study His Word, they don't serve Him, they don't reach out with the gospel, they don't even believe the gospel themselves? What glory is that to God? And you say a big fat zero, there's no glory to God there. But conversely, when you see believers going through trials, as these believers that Peter is writing to are, and you see what they're going through and what they've had to endure, and yet they're standing there saying, we love the Lord. We have joy in the Lord. Even though it's going hard on us and we don't like the trial, we don't enjoy suffering, we're not masochistic, we don't enjoy pain, well, they could say, we know our God is in control. We know He loves us, and we know He's going to bring out His desired end. And indeed, that end is to purify and demonstrate the reality, the genuineness of that faith, though it be tested by fire like gold, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. Now notice when, not right now. So often people who suffer in this life, our human tendency is, well, I want sort of to get retribution, you know, or I want at least to get recognition for how badly I was treated, and I want some sort of restitution to be paid to me. So if I've suffered this thing, I want people to recognize it, I want the guilty to be punished, and I want to be compensated for how I suffered. Well, in this world, you may have noticed, that very rarely happens. Very rarely is it possible in our world today. But he's not talking about in our situation, in our life right now, as much as he says, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. So when our Lord comes in glory, think of that. Think, first of all, how they treated the Lord when he was here on earth the last time. The last the world saw of him, he was a seemingly defeated figure. He was mocked and scorned and repudiated. He was taken outside the camp, the place in the Jewish mind of absolute defilement and spiritual uncleanness. And he went out there and he suffered with outside the gate, didn't he? He went to the cross of Calvary. And they looked at the Lord on Calvary and they mocked his claims. They said, if the Almighty delighted in him, let him deliver him. I mean, imagine that. God had spoken from heaven and said more than once in our Lord's life, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, or as Darby renders it, in whom is all my delight. And yet they have the temerity, the audacity, the cheek to stand there and say to the Lord, well, if the Almighty delights in you, why doesn't he come and rescue you? And the Lord could have honestly said, they wouldn't have understood it and they wouldn't have believed it, but he could have honestly said, well, it's not a question of the Almighty delighting in me. That's never been in doubt. The question is, if I come off of this cross, how then can you be saved? And the answer would be, no way. If he doesn't die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, there's no gospel to preach, no good news, nothing to hope in. And yet our Lord hung there. Now think, that's the last the world saw of him. They still think of the Lord as a non-factor. They either picture him on the cross, or they imagine him in a tomb, or they imagine that he wasn't real, or they think that, well, he doesn't figure into world events nowadays. They don't think he's important. But when the Lord comes and is revealed in his glory, the great epiphany where the Lord's glory is seen, imagine the praise and the honor and the glory that will come to the Lord Jesus. Praise and honor and glory from his people, of course. Praise and honor and glory with the saints who will come back with him, of course. Praise and honor and glory from the angelic and heavenly beings. They're always praising and honoring and glorifying the Lord. But even the world will have to recognize who the Lord Jesus is and what the injustice was which was done to him. Think of how Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now, getting back to us. We suffer sometimes in this world. We are ill-treated. We are not recognized as we ought to be. We are, after all, a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1 remind us. And yet the world doesn't know us. 1 John tells us, beloved, the world does not know us, even as it didn't know him. And yet, when he comes in his glory, it's not just that they're going to see we were all wrong about the Lord Jesus. He is God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we must submit to him. And for many, that will be a submission in hell. That will be bowing the knee in hell before being turned out into the lake of fire. What a horrible, horrible future. For others, it will be in unbelief on earth, soon to be also cast into the lake of fire. And for others, it will be, of course, what we've been saying all along, that Jesus is Lord, that he's our God and our Lord, and we worship him. But not only will he be praised and honored and glorified, when he comes, our faith that's being tested now might be found to praise and honor and glory. In other words, when that beautiful Christ is seen, people are going to look at him and say, now I get it. Now I see why the people of God, why the Christians were willing to suffer for him. Now I see why they were willing to endure persecution for him. Now I see why they underwent tribulation in the world, and yet they still had joy because they serve him. And look at them. They're glorified with him. Think of Mr. Darby's great line in his hymn, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. I dare say people would look at you differently at work tomorrow if they knew this truth, right? If they knew your Savior, if they could see how the Lord Jesus is going to look and how you'll look in that day, they'd say a lot makes sense now. A lot of the things that
Those people at Oxford seem to give up a lot of the fun they seem to not be having, which we were thinking was fun, but really turned to ashes in our mouth. And now it makes sense. They were living for someone and something better than anything this world has to offer. Well, he says, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Now, people in the world find that very hard to comprehend. How can we love this one whom we've not seen? And you know, you can come to many breakings of bread, and even now this happens. That you come and you listen to person after person get up and speak about the Lord Jesus, or share something from the Word about the Lord Jesus. Or you talk to the saints at the coffee break and they're sharing something about what the Lord's done in their life. And you get the impression these people really love the Lord Jesus. Now, have they been to heaven? Well, there are very few people that can go to heaven and come back and write a book about it and have that go to the top of the bestseller list. You know, isn't that sad? I mean, there are many just sort of rubbish things out there that people believe. But even a boy who was in one of those books about 10 years ago has now repudiated it and said it was all a lie, and he was forced into saying these things by his parents and his father in particular. So sad. But we don't need to go to heaven right now and see the Lord Jesus physically, because faith, after all, believes in the unseen. We believe, like Moses, he endured, Hebrews 11 says, as seeing him who is unseen. And here Peter says, you've not seen the Lord, but you love him. Whom, he says, though now you see him not, yet believing, there's the faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I'm not saying I've never been deluded or deceived by a false professor. I can certainly not look into hearts and minds and read whether true faith is there or not. And sometimes it takes time to see. Sometimes people that have true faith, at the beginning, it's very hard to see it. You know, they're coming out of a background so bad that it's hard to see that real faith, and yet God sees it, and he's making it grow. Other people seem like they have a very real strong faith, and yet they live to deny that faith wholly and entirely. A famous Christian author did that just last week. And it's always painful to hear someone who has named the name of Christ repudiate him. So I'm one who can be deceived by a false professor. However, having said that, most of the time, it is as plain as the nose on my face when you meet another believer. When you meet another believer and you start talking about the Lord, they light up like a Christmas tree, don't they? I mean, it's like, you know, if you wanted to talk to, all I had to do to the elder George here is mention little George. And that man just brightens about 3 megawatts. It's like I don't have to wonder, how do I make him smile? Mention that little boy whom he loves. Well, it's the same with Christians, isn't it? Even though we've never physically met the Lord, and we haven't probably had any kind of vision of the remotest part of the glory of the Lord, because we believe the Scriptures, we believe His Word. He's spoken unto us through the Scripture. He's saved us, and we say we love Him, and we rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable, or as the New King James says, inexpressible, full of glory. In other words, there's not any kind of drug that human beings have invented that could duplicate this kind of joy, this kind of feeling. There's not any sort of sensual experience that the world offers that remotely compares to the joy as it is in Christ. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, when we talk about this genuine faith, the end is not in doubt. I mean, faith is not having the thing. It's believing that you're going to have the thing. The Scripture tells us elsewhere that if something is seen, Well, it's not any more faith, right? Faith believes in the unseen. And 2 Corinthians 5 makes that point as well, saying we walk by faith, not by sight. It contrasts faith and sight. And yet, that faith that we have, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as Hebrews 11 says, that faith is not questionable. It's not something that is going to let us down. If it's genuine faith, the result that we've believed in, we're going to get the salvation of our souls. In other words, there's never a person who's ever lived from Adam in the garden on up to present company who has ever put their faith in the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, I want you to save me. I'm not trusting in anyone else or anything else to save me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I come as a bankrupt, impoverished sinner, deserving the flames of hell, and yet I ask for salvation because you offer it as a free gift, and I'm depending on you. There's no one who ever puts that faith in the Lord Jesus who's going to get to the end of their life and pass into eternity and say, you know what? God rescinded the offer. Or you know what? God wasn't real. There wasn't really a salvation to be had. That'll never happen. You're going to receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This isn't in doubt. Now, if you wondered, is there really an inheritance? Is there really something worth having? You might wonder, is it worth suffering for? But Peter's telling them, it certainly is worth suffering for, because you're going to receive this salvation one day. Everything you've believed about the Lord is true, and he's going to give it to you. And, you know, don't take my word for it alone, Peter says. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now notice that. The prophets inquired and searched carefully. The prophets were not intellectually lazy men. They were people who searched the scriptures. They were people who sought the face of God. They prayed and they asked God questions, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. Lord, when will these things be? And the Lord said, shut the book, Daniel. It's not for your time. Seal it up. It's for the time of the end. Not for you to know, Daniel, but it's going to come in the future. Isn't that wonderful? Old Daniel's there trying to understand Bible prophecy, and God says, well, listen, it's not really about you totally anyway. It certainly had effect for his times and for his life, but it was talking to us. He said they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now imagine that. You know, there's so many fictional treatments in books or in films where the main character is living this humdrum life, and then they realize, I'm the subject of an ancient prophecy. I mean, that's the premise of Star Wars, you know? Luke Skywalker's on this out-of-the-way planet, and he wants to be something great, and he finds out, hey, there's this promise that some figure is going to come, and he's going to basically lead the forces of good against the forces of evil and triumph. Now, Star Wars is not Christian, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying, even in worldly imagination, they have this concept. You can think of the Arthurian legends. That's a little safer, okay? You remember there was the sword Excalibur that was in the stone. And the strongest warriors would come and try and pull Excalibur out of the stone. But only the one who was worthy, only the one who was pure of heart, could pull out that sword. You know, so imagine that. He says, here were these prophets prophesying about all of these things. What were they prophesying about? They were prophesying of the grace that would come to you. Now, it's yours. It's for you. It's for your time, but it's grace. In other words, it's God giving it, not because you're better than the prophets, not because you're smarter than they, or more spiritual than they, or morally more worthy than they. It's not that at all. It's by God's grace. And his revelation is always by grace. And his salvation is always by grace. And so they were searching, he says in verse 11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. Now notice that. These prophets were being moved by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, he's going to talk about holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or the Greek is like the idea of being borne along, like carried along by current, by a stream. And so he says here, the Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit that the Lord Jesus said he would pour out and that had now been given in Peter's day was the same Spirit working in those prophets. And what they were saying was the inspired word of God. So we get inspiration here. And what were they prophesying about? When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, we're almost out of time, although I'd love to turn to the cross references. But you can look at Luke 24, and you'll know that the Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And later, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room toward the end of that same chapter, he opened their understanding and showed them all the things in the Scripture concerning himself. And he talked about the suffering and the glory. And so this is always the order. It's the cross and then the crown. The Lord had to first suffer. He came not the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3 says. And he indeed had to come and suffer and die to save the world and then to rise again. And he's going to come back in glory to rule the world. So they spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, can you see that divine chain there? Here were these ancient prophets, holy men of old, as 2 Peter 1 will call them. And they are speaking because it's been revealed to them from heaven by the Spirit of Christ who's in them. And they've shared with them the truth that Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And now this truth has been preached to you by those who preach the gospel. How did they preach the gospel? Well, they did it in the power of that same Holy Spirit. They preached it with the Holy Spirit who was sent down from heaven. And he finishes it off as if you don't think that's special enough. He says, things which angels desired to look into. Now, if I said to you, I have a letter for you tonight. This letter was read and approved by the governor of Pennsylvania. In fact, not only did the governor approve this letter, they passed it on up to Congress, and the Speaker of the House and the majority leader of the Senate, they both read the letter and they approved and put their signature on it as well. And then it was passed over to the Supreme Court, and Chief Justice Roberts, he signed it as well. And then it was given to Vice President Pence, and he thought it was a good letter, and it was good, so he signed off on it as well. And finally, it ended up on President Trump's desk in the Oval Office, and he signed it, and now here's this letter for you. Would you think, oh, I really want to read this letter? No, I don't care about your politics, okay? People on CNN would probably just lie, okay? Or other people in the media, they'd probably say something nasty at this point. But I don't care if it's Democrat, Republican, or whatever, you know? He could be the Flying Purple People Eater Party. If it's a letter coming from the White House, that's enough for me. But if it's all these other dignitaries, and that is what had to happen, all these great figures got together to send me a letter, I'm going to think, oh, this is so wonderful. Whatever this letter says, I'm going to keep it forever and ever, and I'm going to pass it on to succeeding generations to show the singular honor that was paid to me. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a much greater honor paid to us. Because God says, hey, I've been talking about this for millennia, thousands of years. I've been talking about it all down through the centuries. I sent my prophets to preach it. I inspired them by the Holy Spirit. And then I sent people to you to preach the gospel who were also being actuated by the Spirit of God. He was empowering them and directing their witness. And you believe this. And if they could, even the angels in heaven would look into these things. They'd study those things. I mean, you know, the angels, they watch the Lord at every part of his ministry. 1 Timothy 3:17 says that when we talk about that great mystery of godliness, or is it 3:16? Might be the reference, but he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And one of the things that he says about the Lord there, he says, seen of angels. The angels saw the Lord lay aside his glory and clothe it in the real but perfectly impeccable humanity of a babe. They saw the Lord descend to to the womb of Mary. They saw him be born in Bethlehem. They announced it to the shepherds, didn't they? And then they watched the Lord grow. He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, the 91st Psalm says. They observed the Lord go through the battle of the temptation that Matthew 4 and Luke 4 talks about against Satan. And again, the Lord there made it clear that he wasn't going to have the crown without the cross. He wasn't going to take the glory without the suffering. He would do exactly what his father said. But so grueling was that experience, the angels had to come and minister to him again. And the angels observed the Lord through all of his ministry till finally at Gethsemane, they heard the Lord praying, not my will, but thine be done. And that taking of the cup, and the Lord sweating great drops of blood, the Lord going through such a physiological trial of its own right in prayer, angels had to strengthen him there. And think of how the angels must have been waiting when they saw men take the Lord and beat him and whip him and spit in his face and ultimately nail him to a cross. Think of how the angels must have been ready, standing on the battlements of heaven, as it were, ready to go over and to defend the Lord. As the Lord said to Peter, do you not know that even now I could ask my Father, and he would send more than 12 legions of angels to defend me? And can you imagine Gabriel and Michael and the rest standing up there looking to God, waiting for that word, go in and attack? And that word wouldn't come because the Lord would suffer even the death of the cross. And the angels wouldn't be sent to do that. They would be sent to keep vigil over an empty tomb and to give that first glorious Resurrection Sunday message to those who came to that empty tomb. He is not here, for he is risen. But one thing angels can't do, although they could reiterate much of the history as eyewitnesses, they cannot speak of what it feels like to be among the redeemed, to be among those who were rescued from their sin and rebellion, those who were bound by Satan's captive chain, but freed from it and given eternal life. They can't speak of that experience. They'd love to look into and study salvation from that subjective as well as objective level. But they can't because that's not been their experience. And yet it is ours. And it is what sustains us in the trials of life. When we think of the Lord Jesus' saving work, when we think of all that's been done on our behalf to bring us the gospel and to give us eternal life, and then we say, yes, the God who's done all this hasn't saved me just to let me perish in the trial. He will hold me fast. He will take me all the way to the end. I will receive the end of my faith, even the salvation of my souls. Well, the next time when we come in September, Lord willing, we'll deal with the rest of the chapter, and we're going to see that just as many of the epistles go back and look at things in the Old Testament, 1 Peter looks back at what it was like to be of that Exodus generation, that generation that was redeemed out of Egypt, but they were still in the wilderness. They weren't in the land. They were pilgrims and strangers, and yet God expected certain behavior from them based on his great salvation, and we'll think about that the next time. Father, we are thankful for thy word. We pray that each heart here would be blessed by it, that we would hide it in our heart and be able to think about it through the day and through the week. And Father, when we go through hard times this week, that thy word would be what would be our source and our stay. And that we would go to thee in prayer and we would put these promises and these truths into action in our lives by communing with thee and by looking to thee to hold us up. We know that's what these first Christians did when Peter wrote them the letter. They were looking to thee for help. And we pray we would do the same
and that in all of our trials we'd have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, and we'd witness to others through these things. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.